We will be in Ecclesiastes 7 once again. We are ready for verse 10, Ecclesiastes 7, where Solomon writes and says, "Do not say, 'Why were the former days better than these?' For you do not inquire wisely concerning this." And so, you know, people tend to look at the past sometimes as being better than it was, and you know, overlook the bad things and remember the good things or something. I posted a column on the Calvary website. It's been a long time ago now, but it was called "Nostalgia is Not What It Used to Be." And that was attributed to Yogi Berra, but as I looked it up, there was some other people said it first. But certainly that's the case. You know, there's been a lot of nostalgic notions about the beginnings of Light of the World Fellowship, which is Calvary Chapel now. And those were great days, no doubt about that. The Jesus movement was going on. And it was the Evansville edition of the Jesus movement. And we're known as the barn because that's where we met for most of the time. But now we get snowed out, or we, you know, have different reasons we'd have to go meet other places. I first became aware of it, they were meeting at a sister's house across from U of E, and then we were meeting at a brother's house for a while. I don't remember exactly where that was. And then I think we moved to the barn. We were at Steve and Tina's house for quite a while when we lost the barn. We were meeting there twice a week. Their living room was packed. That's where I first saw Charlotte. Even Tina's house.
I didn't see you because you were hiding.
We went back to the barn after that, didn't we? Yeah. We met in a place at Crattsville in Buena Vista. It used to be the Clearview Clearview mental facility. People thought that was a good fit. We've met at the rescue mission for a little while. Chuck was not with us until 1980. I think he came a little earlier, and then he got called to pastor a Southern Baptist church for a while, and he went there, and then he came back. So, but it was probably later in the mid 70s, but later toward 80 when they first came, and then. That he came back. But Paul was the first, really the first person that was saved when Mike came back, right? One of the first.
Yeah.
And so there we go. We met Mike Miller's house. So we were around different places, but I mean, those were who ran the show. Mike Miller was the pastor. He founded the fellowship. He came back from California, from Costa Mesa. He was probably the first guy that left Costa Mesa to go do something. You know, he was in the first graduating class of this of a school of ministry type thing. But it was just a short program. It wasn't a major Bible school or college or anything. But he felt the Lord was calling him to come back, so he came back and he'd drive his van around, pick up hitchhikers and things and witness to them. And people got saved. You know. Mike? Well, he went back to school in California first and then in England, and then he felt like, you know, the Lord didn't want him to pastor anymore, at least, you know, not be a full-time pastor. He still teaches some. So he still lives here in town. And last place, well, he's been taking his mom to church in recent times because his father passed away. So he's been going to her church with her. And before that, I think he was going to Center Point for the most part because some of his children, you know, were going there. But we still have contact. It's a good relationship. So. Oh, yeah.
Yeah.
We donated a significant amount of money to get Kramer's Lake, you know, where New Beginnings meets. It was the pastor of New Beginnings and some of the other fellows, even some that are still out there, interned under Chuck when we were at the building on Jefferson and Evans. But there are people, you know, still who we'll run into. It's like, oh, we could only get back to those days, you know, at the bar. They're great days, but you know, you can't go back. You got to go forward in time, and you have to grow. You know, you can't. We had great zeal, and you know, I know the Spirit was there. People were filled with the Spirit, but we didn't have great knowledge. We were all, you know, basically baby Christians, and you know, I don't know. I was probably an elder at 1 or 2 years old in the Lord. You know, what did I know? Not much. So all the elders were really pretty young, and you know that leads to mistakes and errors in judgment, and leadership, and things like that. So we had great times. We had some difficult times. So don't say, why were the former days better than these? For you do not inquire wisely concerning this. William MacDonald says, when we constantly harp on the good old days and wish they would return because they were so much better, we are living in a world of unreality. Better to face conditions as they are and live triumphantly in spite of them. And then Kidner's comments, he says, the clear-eyed Kuhaleth, which is the preacher of Solomon, is the last person to be impressed by this golden haze around the past. He's already declared that one age is very much like another. What has been is what will be, and there is nothing new under the sun. Tells us in Ecclesiastes 1:9. Commenter named Wright says, even Christians sometimes overestimate the early church, the Reformation, or periods of revival. Wise men certainly learn from the past, but they live in the present with all its opportunities. And that's certainly true. I think a lot of times, you know, people look at the early church as being perfect. You know, it wasn't perfect any more than the church now is perfect. And you know, some people extol the Reformation as, you know, the high point in Christian history, but much of the Reformation stopped short. It didn't go far enough. And you had people coming out of the Reformation who still believe in infant baptism rather than believer's baptism, and they actually persecuted those who believed in adult baptism, and they would even kill them, go to the point of killing them, drowning them sometimes. Oh, you want to be baptized? Well, we'll baptize you, you know, and just drown them all together. And you know, doctrines that many of these people reforming came out of Catholicism, but they carried a lot of that baggage with them, and some of that still carries on today. So some of the Reformation people got all the way back to the Bible and really believed in sola scriptura, and you know, went back and based all their authority and their beliefs on the scriptures, and that, so that was really going back to where it needed to be. That's where we need to be and where we need to stay. So we can learn a lot from those periods in the past, for sure, and the good things as well as the bad things. We can learn a lot from the Jesus movement, but you know, there was a lot of good that came out of that. There were also some cults that came out of that situation. The Children of God were basically a Jesus people movement. Well, they carried on with things like one of their practices was flirty fishing. They would send out the young ladies of the fellowship to try to entice guys to come in, and they would even use physical relationships. It was taken over by a man named David Berg. I don't know if he was the beginner of it. I think he was, but I mean, Children of God. And so he was involved in immoral relationships within the body, and so he really taught that as a doctrine. So that was something bad that came out of the Jesus movement. And you can find there's a book by the daughter of David Berg who left the Children of God. And I don't know, the title's probably got something to do with Children of God or the subtitle or something. And it goes into it, you know, in depth. And they had other doctrinal heresies, but you know, it was a bad movement. The Moonies, they didn't come out of the Jesus movement, but basically they were a counterfeit of the Jesus movement. So, you know, going out and love bombing people and basically brainwashing people to get them involved. So, you know, whenever there's a good fruit, there's usually going to be a counterfeit of that fruit because, you know, the devil's going to try to disrupt and draw people away and get people involved in things that aren't good things rather than getting them involved in those things that are good. So, you're going to find that. Adam Clark says, in former days, men were wicked as they are now, and religion was unfashionable. God also is the same now as he was then, as just, as merciful, as ready to help, and there is no depravity in the age that will excuse your crimes, your follies, and your carelessness. So he's saying, no matter what age you live in, you're responsible. And so there's no excuse. Living in a more corrupt age is no excuse for not serving God. In fact, it should give one a greater contrast between the evil and the good. Solomon goes on in verse 11. Say, wisdom is good with an inheritance and profitable to those who see the sun. For wisdom is a defense as money is a defense. But the excellence of knowledge is that wisdom gives life to those who have it. So wisdom is good with an inheritance. I guess if you have an inheritance, you're wise and you don't fritter it away. It's profitable to those. Wisdom's profitable to those who see the sun, those who are living. As Solomon's looking at things under the sun. MacDonald again comments and says, Solomon's thought with regards to wisdom and an inheritance may be understood in several ways. First, wisdom is good with an inheritance. It enables the recipient to administer his bequest carefully. Second, wisdom is good as an inheritance. If one could choose only one heritage, wisdom would be a good choice. And third, wisdom is as good as an inheritance. It is a source of wealth. Also, it is an advantage to those who see the sun, that is, to those who live on earth. Wisdom is no advantage to the dead in Solomon's scenario because they can't use it. Wisdom's a defense as money is a defense. Wisdom resembles money in that both afford protection and security of sorts. With money, one can insure himself against physical and financial losses, whereas wisdom provides added protection from moral and spiritual damage. That's why wisdom is superior. It preserves the lives of its possessors, not just their material fortunes. So, we've read before some of the proverbs were about the rich man who would use money as his tower, you know, his defense. So, there's a certain protection in that, having wealth. And so, Solomon's saying wisdom is a defense, and the same way that money is a defense. When we remember that Christ is the wisdom of God and that those who find him find life, the infinite superiority of wisdom is obvious. In him are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. So that's the New Testament outlook. And to act wisely in a situation is to act prudently, reducing risk to the lowest possible level. That's what wisdom gives you. Many put themselves in danger by acting unwisely or by not having any wisdom. So they put themselves in dangerous situations that they don't have to be subject to otherwise. And in verse 13, consider the work of God, for who can make straight what he has made crooked? In the day of prosperity, be joyful. But in the day of adversity, consider, surely God has appointed the one as well as the other, so that man can find out nothing that will come after him. Who can make straight what God has made crooked? Back in Ecclesiastes 1:15, he said, what is crooked cannot be made straight, and what is lacking cannot be numbered. And we looked at some references on that to where it said that God will make the crooked places straight. You know, bring the high places down and the low places up. So God's going to straighten everything out. So in that case, what's crooked cannot be made straight. That was incorrect. can't be made straight by us many times, but if God wants to take something crooked and make it straight, he can. But this one says, consider the work of God, for who can make straight what he has made crooked? If God makes something crooked, nobody can make it straight except God, if he wants to straighten it again. David Guzik says, from the preacher's perspective, this has the sense of fatalism. And Trapp says, there is no standing before a lion, no hoisting up a sail in a tempest, no contending with the Almighty. When God does something, whether it's crooked or straight, nobody else can change it, do away with it. In Job 12 and verse 14, it says, if he breaks the thing down, it cannot be rebuilt. If he imprisons a man, there can be no release. Now, he can't escape from God's prison. If he locks you away, there's no tunneling, there's no scheming, break room riots where you can take over and challenge the guards to get out. If he imprisons a man, there can be no release. And if he breaks a thing down, cannot be rebuilt. In this day of prosperity, be joyful. In the day of adversity, consider. So, and he's talking about all the things under the sun, time and season for everything. So there are going to be days of prosperity in which you can be joyful. There are going to be days of adversity. And then he says, surely God's appointed one as well as the other. So if you're experiencing one, you're experiencing the other. They're both within God's realm. But here Solomon has this obsession. It's coming out several times through this book. He says that man can find out nothing that will come after him. He's got this obsession with what will come after him. He's got a word from God. If he were to be obedient, God's given him promises concerning his throne and his prosperity. This is what's going to happen, Solomon. Your throne's going to be established forever. But he hasn't done that. He hasn't followed the Lord. So the future is uncertain. If we follow the Lord, we have a certainty to our future. Doesn't mean that we know everything is going to happen or that nothing bad's ever going to happen, but we know the certainty of where we will end up and what our final position will be. But if we don't follow the Lord, it's all uncertain. We don't know what's going on. And this is where Solomon's at. But it may be that he's already aware that Rehoboam will not be a wise king. You know, I mean, this is later in his life. Rehoboam's an adult. And he might be looking at him and thinking, I got to leave all this to him, you know. Because he's probably got some idea. And we'll see Rehoboam coming up after Ecclesiastes in our last chapter in Proverbs. So. Ecclesiastes 7:15, he says, I have seen everything in my days of vanity. There is a just man who perishes in his righteousness, and there is a wicked man who prolongs life in his wickedness. So, I would say, I've seen it all. Sometimes a just man that, you know, gets taken out. Why should that happen? Days of vanity. Wicked man lives a long life in his wickedness. It says, in my days of vanity, these are the days in which he is only considering those things perceivable under the sun, apart from God's revelation, or the days of his apostasy. Now to him, it's just his days of emptiness. This is the days of my life, you know. Just sitting here watching the sand through the hourglass. Nothing to get excited about. It's the same old thing day after day. But God is long-suffering with the wicked. 2 Peter chapter 3, we've considered parts of this frequently recent days. It says in verse 1, Beloved, I now write to you this second epistle, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandments of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior. Knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. So there are these scoffers who will come in the last days, he tells us, so we see them. And, you know, many of these scoffers saying, where's the promise of his coming, are professing believers. You know, it's not just those on the outside of the church, it's those that claim to be believers that will say, oh, you know, why do you say the Lord's coming back? Or why are you worried about that rapture thing? You know, why do you believe in the rapture? He says, for this they willfully forget that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. They willfully forget this fact. And, I mean, you just look at the topography of the world, true geology of the world, and there's the floods everywhere. When we drove out west, that was one of the major features, was everywhere we went, we saw evidence of the flood, these multi-layered columns, you know, and you could tell where that everything had been washed out by water except these certain plateaus and areas that were still built up and had all these layers there. That's evidence of the flood. So they're willfully ignorant. They look at that and they say, well, each layer took at least a year to form. You know? Well, we have recently had a real-world demonstration of how layers form at Mount St. Helens. And it blew out all that ash all over the place and debris from the volcano. And then it wasn't too long after that, there was a mud flow. It came down through there and just carved a canyon out. It's 1/40th the scale of the Grand Canyon. But in all this stuff that came out of the volcano, you got all these very fine multi-layered things that formed in a few days. 1/40th the depth of the Grand Canyon. And with the flood, you had the water covering the earth for a year, approximately. And so a lot of sedimentation coming out of that. And as they do experiments, they'll have water flowing over particles, and they'll see that the particles will sort themselves according to size as they rest in layers. You know, you get a certain size of particle, and then you'll get other size on top of that and other size on top of that. Doesn't represent all those ages of time. It's the flood. These people willfully forget that the world was destroyed by a flood. And so they ignore the word of God. They don't believe it because they don't believe that the world was covered by water. Now, they're thinking about going to Mars, you know, and they look at Mars and they look at the topography of Mars and they say, wow, all those features on Mars were formed by water. There's little or no water on Mars, but they even will say that one time Mars was covered with water. There was a worldwide flood on Mars. But the Earth is 70% water, covered by water, but there couldn't have been a global flood here. You know, never could have happened. Now, if you raise the ocean bottoms up, you will, you know, bring the mountains down, so you will cover the Earth with the water that's here now. I don't have any idea. There is some moisture there now, I think, locked up in the poles. But, you know, there's that whole bell of... I've seen it, but it's been a long time. And it... Did the water come from there to the Earth?
No, it came in a great big giant comet.
There's evidence of meteors hitting the Earth.
Radioactive electromagnetic field.
Mm-hmm. Well, the Earth was The earth was created with a magnetic field. Yeah. But we, I mean, the earth
that's
has...
That's what made the, on our planet,
tilt of the axis.
The ice goes to the pole rather than all of the whole earth. It's interesting. Anyway,
yeah.
The water evaporated, melted on Mars, caused tons of water erosion, is why they believe that. But then, because there's no atmosphere on it, it all evaporated, it's all gone.
So, was part of the, does he say part of that water was for the Great Flood? Or,
well,
or was it a different time frame?
Part of it.
Okay. Because we know that came from
the. He's saying that's what destabilized the canopy, and that's what destabilized the earth itself, because it jolted it.
The windows of heaven, that's where our water came from, the fountains of the deep. You know, that, so we know where the water for the earth came from. Some people postulate that, the, that Mars had water, and it wasn't originally where it is now, and so it came into the solar system from outside, and it got it came near the earth, and so there was disruption there, and even something to do with the moon, I think, but it you know went on and got into its own orbit, and so they stabilized in. That was, I think, Velikovsky, the era of Velikovsky, and Worlds in Collision. That was his theory in his book. So. But
and you can see the craters of the moon. There is water erosion.
Yeah. Well, the Earth's atmosphere would protect the Earth more from the meteors than the moon or Mars or others.
Right.
And so only the really big ones would get through. And just in the things in Creation magazine this month, down in South Africa, there's evidence of a huge crater. It's like 50 miles across, and it's got a dimple in the middle of it that comes out. Mm-hmm. Yeah, and so they talk about the topography and different layers and how they're pushed up to the sides, but then the middle came. Middle's got a little cap on it, comes up, and so you have this. You know, out here is your 50 miles, and it comes down in and to the center. And I don't know if the center is above the water. Part of it's covered by the ocean. And then there's a place inland that's kind of a partial circle where the layers are compressed and pushed up. You know, so.
Oh, was it pre-flood
or post? That meteor?
Yeah.
I would think it would have been either during or post.
Yeah, or post.
Yeah. I don't know. I mean, scriptures don't give us that kind of information.
Right.
So it says fountains of the great deep and the windows of heaven.
Right.
That's our scriptural evidence. Plus, we do have evidence all over the world of the flood. So we don't have to be ignorant of it. We certainly shouldn't be willfully ignorant of it, willfully forget it. And again, massive areas of the professing believers don't think there was ever a global flood. They think it was a local flood or a tranquil flood or these all these descriptions that don't fit the scriptures at all. Peter says the world that then existed perished.
And I know why they think it was a local flood. They have to because they believe in millions of years.
Yeah.
And they believe either the rock layers are evidence of millions of years or it's evidence of Noah's
flood.
Both.
Can't have
you
both.
You believe in millions of years, you're forced.
Right, yeah, that's true. So, 2 Peter again, verse 7. But the heavens and the earth which are now preserved by the same word, that is the word of God, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So, one day is like 1,000 years, 1,000 years like a day. He's not giving us a formula here. Some people try to equate, you know, they'll look at days in the Bible in different contexts, and they'll turn it into thousands of years, or even more years. Or they'll look at 1,000 years and say, well, that just means a day. God's not giving us a formula. He's just saying he's not concerned about time. You know, time's not an issue with God. So, and a long time, you know, like thousands of years for us now, it doesn't take any time for God. You know, he doesn't have to sit there and wait for it to go by, really. You know, I mean, he's beyond that. He created time. It would be, yeah. I mean, this is God's words, but he could have said it that way and it would have the same basic meaning. Yeah. Except he wouldn't want to give people the idea that the earth was around for millions of years. That's probably, that's probably why he didn't say that. He wouldn't want to give false information. So, but, you know, the Lord's long-suffering toward the wicked. I mean, he's long-suffering toward us. But he's really long-suffering toward the wicked, saying he's not willing that any should perish. Well, that's not believers, that's non-believers. He doesn't want them to perish, but they should come to repentance. And Christians might have to repent from time to time of certain things, but this is talking about repentance and turning from unbelief and turning to faith. You know, we talked about belief a lot Sunday because Jesus was talking about believing in me. Within the idea of faith and belief in the scriptures, repentance is inherent in that belief. That's part of what it means to believe. So when the jailer, the Philippian jailer, said to Paul, "What must I do to be saved?" He could say, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved, you and your household." In that belief, he would be repenting. That would be part of the whole process. Would be turning away from his old life and his sin and turning to God. So he doesn't want him to perish. All should come to repentance. But he says the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. So they're saying, where's the promise of his coming? And Peter's warning, the day will come as a thief in the night in which the heavens, and this is looking to the very end, will pass away with a great noise. The elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? It's all going to burn. Looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. The Lord talks in some places of rolling the heavens together like a scroll, you know, and rolling them back like a scroll. So space has a certain fabric to it. They talk now about the fabric of space. And it can work kind of like a fabric. You know, the way we don't see it that way many times. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. So he's long-suffering with the wicked. Then in Isaiah 57 and verse 1, it says, "The righteous perishes, and no man takes it to heart. Merciful men are taken away, while no one considers that the righteous is taken away from evil." So Solomon's here talking about the just man who perishes in his righteousness. Maybe he's a young guy. And Isaiah's saying, hey, no big deal that he's a young guy. Nobody considers that this righteous guy who perished is actually being taken away from evil. You know, there were people who were taken away before judgment came. One of those was Methuselah. Said, when he dies, it shall come, meaning of his name. So he died in the year of the flood. He was taken out of the way before the flood came. And you'll find other situations that the righteous are kept away from those times. Lot, removed from Sodom and Gomorrah. No man takes it to the heart. Merciful men are taken away. So a short life is no tragedy for one who knows the Lord. Just get there sooner. I have a part of a book by William Law. It's called A Serious Call to a Devout and Holy Life, where he writes about a man named Penitence. He's a fictional character. It's going to be too long to read tonight, so we'll probably kind of review this and look at that the next time. But before we close, Ecclesiastes, it's about this idea of a short life, you know, not being a tragedy for somebody that knows the Lord. And a long life not being a blessing necessarily for somebody who doesn't know the Lord. Once they go, they're not going to be like, oh, well, I had, you know, I lived to be 103, you know. Yeah. So Ecclesiastes 8:12, if we skip over there briefly, says, though a sinner does evil 100 times and his days are prolonged, yet I surely know that it will be well with those who fear God, who fear before him. So a sinner can do evil 100 times, and he might live a long life. But Solomon says, I know surely it will be well with those who fear God, who fear before him. Now, I don't know how this slipped in 8:12, because according to his philosophy that he's been espousing through the book, he has no basis for knowing this. This is not under the sun. He's talking about this sinner doing evil 100 times, days for long, but it'll be well with those. He's just said, you know, he sees the righteous taken away. So this is, maybe he's beginning to rethink once we get to chapter 12 and he's starting to move back toward a belief in things that are not under the sun. We'll talk about that some more when we get over there. And then the trap says, the first man that died, died for religion. Who was the first man that died? Abel.
Boy, did I miss that.
It's like that when Ray Comfort says, what do cows give? Or what do cows drink? Yep. So the first man that died, died for religion. He says, this is trap. How early did martyrdom come into the world? I mean, he was the first martyr. The second son. Well, they could have had some more children. Killed by his brother. So we'll stop there, and next week we'll look at this verse again and read about penitence. I've read it before, but it's been quite a while. And very interesting discourse about life and death and what comes after. So we'll do that next time.